All right, well, good morning again. Just as we start this morning, a couple of housekeeping issues. Thank you so much for bearing with us with this projector here for a few weeks. It is fixed. It's in shipment right now, so we're expecting hopefully to get that back this week and have that fixed shortly, but thanks for bearing with us. Also, you'll notice the listening guides, if you've been to LifePoint, part of the family, we just changed up the listening guides a little bit as we're in this sort of stewardship series. This is one way in which we're trying to steward our resources better, so switching to a double fold rather than a trifold and just kind of revamping the design saves us significantly across our four campuses as far as the printing of that. And so trying to steward our resources as best we can. As always, you can use the LifePoint Ohio app as well. I believe that's fixed. If you need to update your app, just do that. But to follow along with the notes this morning. We are in this series and actually concluding this series this morning, this build series that we've been in. And guests, I've tried to say this every single week, this build series is unique for us in the sense that it's been a four-week initiative for us. There's a financial component to this. The conclusion of that is this morning. And so I'll kind of explain how all that's going to roll later on at the end of the message today. But in this build series, we've been looking at 2 years of vision for our church, what we believe God has called LifePoint to do and to focus on over the next 2 years. And we've broken that down in three areas of focus for our church. Number one was neighbors. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, what we feel like God is calling us to do in reaching our neighbors, mid-Ohio, the central Ohio area. We talked about nations last week and what God is calling us to do, how we're involved in the global mission of God and the partnerships that we have and how what we believe God is calling us to in the next 2 years. And today we're going to finish that off by talking about next generations, neighbors, nations, and next generations, the generations that are going to come after us. And we've asked throughout the course of this series that you be praying about your build commitment, about your financial commitment over the next 2 years. And those are on your seats this morning, those commitment cards. We're asking that we take that step as a church family, that you've come prepared to take that step this morning as a church family. We've had a big idea, something that we've said every single week throughout the course of the series, and it's this. It's the first point in your listening guide, that generosity builds a legacy. That generosity builds a legacy. And what we say, we're going to talk about this more actually during the message itself. What we mean when we say that is we believe the decisions that we make today are going to have an impact on tomorrow. The decisions we make today, the commitments that we make today are going to shape tomorrow's legacy. Not just us, but our kids and our grandkids, that it's going to have an effect. The decisions we make, the way in which we live, the way in which we give, the way in which we worship and serve, that's going to have an impact for years to come. Generosity builds a legacy. Our desire is to leave a legacy of faith for the generations that are going to follow us. We've been looking at this vision through the lens of a guy named Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and we started off the series. If you haven't been here, I'd encourage you to use our LifePoint Ohio app or go to the website and pull up the messages section and listen to a few of the past messages to gain some of that context. It's about Nehemiah who works for the king of Persia, who then leaves Persia, goes back to Jerusalem where he's from to help rebuild the wall that has been laying in ruins for 150 years. And they rebuild this wall, and so we've seen how he experienced opposition. We've seen last week how the people gathered together to worship after the wall has been substantially rebuilt under Nehemiah's leadership. They gather and they celebrate the Festival of Trumpets and then the Festival of Tabernacles. These are some of their Jewish festivals. And then in Nehemiah 9, they gather once again. They're gathered together as the people of God, restored back to Israel. And this is what happens. It says, verse 2, Nehemiah 9, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and, catch this, the sins of their ancestors, the decisions of the people who came before them, because it's had an impact on them. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. They spend time in confession, they spend time in the word, they spend time in worship. Honestly, as I was reading this, I was just encouraged to see a lot of the elements of a modern worship service here in the Old Testament. It's a good reminder that we don't just make up stuff, that we actually have precedent for this as we look in Scripture, gathering together, teaching the word, right? Building relationships, singing to the Lord. You see a lot of these elements even in Nehemiah 9. Beginning in verse 5, they begin to pray. And it's a prayer of the people, and it's honestly one of the most beautiful and powerful prayers outside of the book of Psalms. It reads very much like a psalm, and it's really spectacular. We don't have time to read the entire thing because it's pretty much all of chapter 9, so I'd encourage you to read it for yourself, but I'm going to read sections to you. Verse 5 says this. This is the beginning of the prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. They're speaking obviously to God. They say, may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. In verse 7, they transition away from speaking about God's role as creator God to speaking about his personal relationship with the people of Israel. Away from just God's general power and his role as creator of everything into his personal care for and relationship and choosing of the people of Israel. And this is what it says. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you and you made a covenant with him. This relationship, promises that God made to Abraham, to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. That's a very long description of saying Israel. You promised to give him the land that we now stand in. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the power of this moment. These people are gathered together after decades and decades and decades and decades of being exiled from the land that God promised to give them because of the decisions that their ancestors made. And now God has brought them back to this place, to the land, and they're now gathered here worshiping him once again, saying, Lord, you've been faithful to your covenant. You haven't forgotten your people. Verse 8, that's exactly what they say. You have kept your promise because, not because of our performance, not because of our righteousness, because you are righteous. Not because we've never failed, not because our ancestors didn't fail. In fact, the failures are many, but you've kept your promise, Lord. Here we are once again, standing in Israel, praying to you and worshiping at the temple because you are righteous, because that's who you are, God. Verse 16, if you'll skip down to verse 16, there's a tension here throughout all of chapter 9 between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of the people. They said, but they, our ancestors, right? You kept your promise because you're righteous, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. That's an old way of saying you're stubborn, right? Just stubborn. And they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Do you think about God that way? When you think about God, I've heard it said, and I believe it's largely true, the most important thing a person thinks is what they think when they think about God. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. I have to summarize chapter 9 for you because, again, it's long and the prayer is long, but this is really the tension all throughout chapter 9. Lord, you've been faithful. We have been faithless. God, you've been good, and we have not been. Lord, you've kept your promise, and you've been righteous. We've turned away from you over and over and over and over. The faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of the people. In fact, all throughout chapter 9, God is described in these ways: great, compassionate, righteous, patient, merciful, mighty, good, awesome, faithful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Honestly, as I read it, I thought this is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is the good news right here in the Old Testament, that God remains faithful even when we are not. We sin, we turn away, and yet God keeps his promises not because of our performance or because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. God remains faithful, and ultimately he proves that faithfulness, and he fulfills all of the promises he made in the Old Testament to his people through and in Jesus Christ. As you look into the New Testament, what do you see? God sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to a life in our place, Jesus died on the cross in our place. Jesus rose again to give us, and the key word is give, to give us new life. And Jesus will come again, and when he does, he's going to bring all of his people into his kingdom. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that this, our relationship to God and our forgiveness, is a gift. Say that word with me, gift. 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 Get it in your mind. As we head into the holiday season, I think this is important to remember. All of this, everything about our relationship to God is not about we worked ourselves to God or we worked our way into heaven. It's that God came down. God left heaven to pursue us. God gave us new life through Christ. And it's something that we don't achieve and we don't earn. It's something that we just receive. Again, as we head into the holidays, I was thinking about this concept of just gift. And can you imagine how horrible it would be if on Christmas morning you woke up and you had like a performance chart for your children, right? Like, Billy, right, you have gotten 8 stars, so you get 8 presents, right? But Susie, 10 stars, right? You get 10 presents. Like, that's called horrible parenting, right? I don't want to be at your house on Christmas morning if that's the way you approach that, right? It's the merit system. Like, the whole reason we give people gifts is because we love them. It's unearned. It's undeserved. We love them, and so we shower them with gifts because we're saying, man, I love you, and it pleases me to give you things and to see the joy that it gives you. When you have to earn it, it's called payment or compensation. But the gospel is called this gift. This gift, this undeserved, unmerited grace that we receive from God simply because he chose us. And we receive it by faith. That means you trust Jesus with your life, and you're trusting that it's not about my performance. Yes, I need to run from sin, and I should see growth in my life, and I need to make no provision for the flesh in my life. All of that is true, but I know that I'm not made right with God because of the things that I've done, but because of what he has done for me. And there's such a freedom in that. I want to invite you this morning just to be reminded of that. Right, as we head into this holiday season, if you're here and you're a believer in Christ, live in that freedom. Live in the freedom that's been bought for you with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're not a believer, that's what the gospel is. It's not about you coming here and cleaning yourself up and doing some religious acts so that God will see you and like you. It is that God has chosen, right? He's chosen his people and ransomed them. He sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life in your place and die a brutal death in your place. And if you will receive that, not achieve it, but receive that by faith, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will wash your sins away and bring you into his family as a son or a daughter of God. You are invited to live in that freedom. It's a gift by grace through faith. Chapter 10, the people respond to that gift. They respond to God's goodness. God's goodness and compassion should always lead his people to response. We don't hear about this or experience the goodness of God and say, that's nifty. It should move us to respond with our lives, and that's what the people do. They, in a sense, re-up the covenant, their end of the covenant with God. They say, Lord, you've been faithful. We've not been. Our ancestors weren't faithful. And we are recommitting ourselves to be obedient to the commandments you've given us. They commit to keeping the Sabbath. They commit to keeping that and maintaining it holy. Much of what they commit to, honestly, they commit to sacrifice and they commit to give. They say, Lord, we're going to tithe. We're going to bring in the tithe. We're going to support the work of the temple. They commit, if I can say it this way, they commit to becoming a first fruits people rather than a last fruits people. And if you're unfamiliar with those terms, what that means is they commit to giving God their first and their best rather than the leftovers of their life. And I just think if we're honest, right, we're oftentimes sitting in the same place that the people of Israel did, where when we look at our lives, it's, man, I kind of take care of me and myself and I, and whatever's left, right, God sort of gets the leftovers, whether that's financially or my time or my talents. Time, talent, or treasure, right? It's me or maybe my family, but beyond that, right, God kind of gets the scraps of my life. And the people of Israel dealt with the same pressure and the same sinful pattern. And they promised, they say, Lord, we're going to give to you our first and our best of our time, our talents, and our treasure, and we're going to trust you to provide for us with what is left. In fact, we believe the harvest is going to be better. They're saying, Lord, we believe, and God promises that. He says, look, trust me, and I'll make this better to where you are provided for in every way. So they promise to give them the first of their wine, their produce, their olive oil, their grain, their livestock, and they're saying, Lord, we're going to give to you first, trusting that you're going to take care of us and provide for us. Now, as I think about chapter 9 and 10, there are, among others, two truths that I want to sort of lift out of this and just highlight for us, and then one sort of application out of that. Number one is this. I said it earlier. Our decisions today matter. And the reason I say this from chapter 9, our decisions today matter, and they matter, and this is important, right? You can write tomorrow and years from now next to that. They matter not just for today, but for tomorrow. Our decisions today are shaping tomorrow's legacy. And you see this in chapter 9. Did you catch that the people were confessing not just their sin, but the sin of their ancestors? They're saying, Lord, we're sorry not just for our sin, but the sin of our parents and our grandparents. Their ancestors' decisions and their sin did not just affect the current just their generation. It had an effect on the generations that followed. And is that not just a truth of life, right? Think about this for a second. The people of Israel are exiled not because of just the things they did, but because of the things that generations upon generations before them did. And is that not just a truth of life that some of the things, perhaps many of the things that you experience in your life are not just a result of your decisions, but also the result of your parents' decisions and your grandparents' decisions and your great-grandparents' decisions? All of us, family legacy and family heritage is a thing. It's a thing. And it's the good, the bad, and the ugly. Some of us experience a lot of good because of the decisions that our grandparents made. I remember sitting at the table at my grandfather's 80th birthday party a couple of years ago, and we were looking at four generations, right, of our family, 80 years of span from our babies up to my grandfather and grandmother, and we were reflecting on the fact that some 35 years ago, they went through this difficult season in their marriage, but they decided to stay together. And then 35 years later, they're looking at four generations that would not have been, but for their decision. And we sat and we just cried in that moment. Our family just wept and told them, right, thank you. Because we see that we receive of the good, not because of decisions we made, but because of decisions you made to follow Jesus decades ago. There's a legacy there. We receive the good and we deal with the bad. There are things that you probably are thinking about right now. You're like, I wish my parents wouldn't have done this. I wish my grandparents would have made a different decision, right? I have to deal with the leftover of this. And the point is not to go into some sort of victim mentality. I'm just saying it's a truth of life. That the decisions that we make today, just like the decisions of our parents and our grandparents affect us, our decisions today, the way in which we give, live, serve, worship, the commitments we make today, it's going to have an impact not just on us, but on our kids and on our grandkids and on the generations that are going to follow. I was thinking about this week. There are a lot of churches that have 100 or 125 years or more of history and traditions and routines, and the culture's very set. It's very difficult to change that. LifePoint, we're 15 years old as a church, and here at this campus, we're 3.5 years old. We don't have 100 years of traditions and routines set. We have a great culture, but in many ways, our culture's still being built, and we are deciding now what kind of church are we going to be 25 years from now. The decisions that we make today matter. The way in which we serve, the way in which we worship, the way in which we give, the way in which we live. Our decisions today matter. And there's a heaviness to that. The second truth is this: our sacrifice and generosity. And yes, you've got a financial commitment card in front of you, but this is bigger than just that, right? It's our whole life. Our sacrifice and generosity should be a response to God's compassion and love. Chapter 10 is all about the people responding. Chapter 9 is, God, look at how you've been faithful. Look at how we haven't been faithful. Look at how our parents weren't faithful. Look at how our grandparents and great-grandparents weren't faithful. But God, you remain righteous, and you remain good, and you've been faithful, and you have always been faithful to draw us back. So in light of who you are and your goodness and what you've done for us, we're going to respond this way, out of joy. And they're committing to do some really hard things. They're committing to give up resources. They're committing to give up part of their harvest. They're committing to do these difficult things, but they're doing it out of joy, not out of obligation, not out of compulsion, but out of joy because they're responding to the goodness of God. And I think that is so instructive for you and for me as we approach life, as we approach the commitment this morning, that we're not doing this. Let me say this very clearly. I don't want anyone to commit to give out of obligation or under compulsion. And I say that because it's in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul is speaking to these believers in Corinth about taking up an offering for the people in Jerusalem. And he says this: each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't matter, it doesn't just matter what you give, it matters how you give it. He says, don't give under compulsion, don't give reluctantly, but give with a cheerful heart. I believe the only way that you can give sacrificially in a way that it really hurts, and at the same time do that with joy, is that you're responding to God's goodness. Is that you are saying, Lord, in light of what you've done for me, it is a joy to sacrifice some of what you've entrusted me with for the sake of the kingdom. We're able to do that out of joy. It's hard. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that when you give, you're giving up something else. I could buy this with this, but I am trusting the Lord. I'm going to give to him first, and I'm trusting that he'll take care of me. I'm giving these things up. I'm saying no to lesser things to say yes to this, and that's hard. The only way that happens without bitterness, but rather in joy, is that you're keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus and saying, Jesus, you set the bar. You set the bar for generosity. You gave your life. You're asking me to sacrifice some of my time, treasure, and talents for the sake of the kingdom, to orient my life around you. But Lord, you gave to me first. You gave your son, who gave his life. And that's the reason that I give. So I want us to give joyfully, but there's another point here in your listening guide that I think this is how this applies, how these two things, right? On the one hand, that the people, right, they respond to God with joy and they give joyfully. And at the same time, you see that our decisions matter. There's a sense of urgency to the decisions that we're making now. As I thought about those two things, I thought, man, there's a tension between those things. On the one hand, to do this joyfully, but on the other hand, to do this out of a sense of urgency. And that's the next point in your listening guide. We should give joyfully, but with a sense of urgency. And I say that because of this. While I don't want anyone to give, again, out of obligation or out of compulsion, I do want you to know and remember that what you do matters. And the decisions that you make matters. What we do as a church collectively, and the way in which we give, and the way in which we sacrifice, it matters. Because as we're going to talk about here in a moment, there's a whole generation of kids growing up right now who need to know the gospel, who need to know about Christ. And we have an opportunity and a responsibility to take the gospel to them and to the generations that are going to follow them, to leave a legacy of faith. Not only does it matter personally, right, as you think about your commitment, I do want you to think about the fact that when you take a step in giving and you say, Lord, I'm trying to give more out of obedience to you, that is doing things in your life personally. It is fighting greed. It's helping you to lessen the love of money in your life, to trust Jesus more. This is what Jesus said in Matthew, right? Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be given unto you. It's putting your trust, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart is as well. All of this stuff is in the Bible. It really is, I promise, right? Where your heart is, or treasure is, there your heart will be as well. It's helping you to say, I'm taking a step to actively trust God. Not just to say that, but to do that. It's working in you personally, but also it has an impact on the generations that are to come. And that's why I say we should give joyfully, but at the same time, do it with a sense of urgency, but also trusting that God is going to take care of you. I love the fact that couched This verse 7, right, in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, is couched by two other verses, 6 and 8. And where he says, don't give under compulsion, don't give reluctantly, right? This is what he says in verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then in verse 8, he says, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So let me remind you, all of us, right, as we take a moment this morning to sacrifice financially, that's a spiritual act. And you're going to see that it has spiritual results in your life. There are promises that are attached to that, that God says, look, I will take care of you. And he blesses that step. Now, I've said a couple of times, next generations, right? That's a part of our vision for the next 2 years. So let me just ask the question simply, what is the vision, right? What are we working towards as far as next generations are concerned over the next 2 years? It's rather simple, right? The overarching vision is we want to reach our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, the generations that follow for the sake of Jesus Christ. We want to see the kids who are growing up right now inside of our city, inside of our community, and their kids after them come to know and love Jesus Christ. We as a church want to leave a legacy that points people to Jesus. With all of our imperfections and all of our flaws, my hope is that the generations that follow look at us as a church and say, look, they weren't perfect, right? Mom and dad weren't perfect. Grandma and grandpa weren't perfect, but they loved and trusted Jesus Christ. And that our legacy and what we do and the decisions we make, people look at it and they're pointed to Christ. That's the goal. That's the vision. One of the things that we said when we planted here in Delaware 3.5 years ago is we don't believe God's calling us to be here for 5 years, but for 50 years, for 100 years. We don't know how, Lord willing, right, years and years and years and years from now, LifePoint will still be here doing faithful ministry in the Central Ohio area, pointing people to Jesus Christ. That is our hope, our goal. And of course, that goes all the way down into when you think about what we do here with children's ministry. I hope you are as excited as I am about what's happening right now in children's ministry, in our middle school, in our high school, in our college ministry. We have just a spectacular group of servants, right? If you serve on the LifePoint Kids team, can we just say thanks to all of the folks who serve in LifePoint Kids and middle school and high school and collegiate ministry? You guys give wonderfully of your time. I was talking with our leaders this week as they were mapping out on a giant whiteboard just the strategy, thinking so well. We are privileged to have some really great leaders who are thinking so well about how are we intentionally pointing kids to Jesus from the time that they're babies all the way through college and beyond. Every step of the way, what's happening in littles, what's happening in juniors, what's happening in crew, what's happening in middle school, what's happening in high school, what's happening in college, how are we celebrating the transitions from each one of those stages, how are we helping kids as they transition, right, from being elementary kids into middle school and all the difficulty that comes with it, how are we celebrating them as they transition from middle school into high school, how are we sending them out well as they go from high school into college, if they're here, how are we discipling them well in college, but then sending them out with the gospel mentality into the world. It's really exciting to be a part of it and to see what God is doing. And you guys, I've talked about this week one, you know, since we moved into this facility in May, we have seen I think it's fair to say some explosive growth. That was one of our goals, actually, back in Move 321, 2.5 years ago, when we took the step to say we want to save for a future facility. We were trying to move into a more permanent facility. Part of the next generation's focus is, if we're going to be doing ministry for not a year, but for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, we believe that one of the things that can help us is taking a step to be better and more permanent at all of our facilities across all of our campuses. So 3 years ago, we talked 2.5 years ago, we talked at Delaware, taking a step to here. And praise God, we've been able to move in. At Lewis Center right now, right, they just broke ground a couple of weeks ago. Some of you were there a month ago, some of you were there. They broke ground for the first ever LifePoint-owned facility. And we're thrilled about that. We believe it's going to help us be more effective in the long term. At Mount Vernon, they just bought about 10 acres right beside the high school, right? And I shared this information a few weeks ago, but if you weren't here, I want you to hear it. They just bought right beside the high school and the college, Mount Vernon Nazarene, right in the heart of town. Having lived there for several years, I just can't imagine a more strategic location for them. Westerville, our Westerville campus, which just by the way, right, we planted the Westerville campus January 1 of 2018. I believe they've baptized at least 55 people already. They're seeing between 300 and 400 folks every Sunday meeting at a school in Westerville. It's extraordinary. We are so thrilled to see what God is doing. But they're where we were a couple of years ago, looking towards the future, saying, we know we don't want to be in a school forever. If we're going to plant ourselves in Westerville and be here for the long haul, we need to find a more permanent location. And so their goal over the next 2 years is to plan, is to save aggressively for moving into a future facility. Now, here at Delaware, I've talked with you guys. Obviously, again, we're celebrating getting to move in, but since May, we've seen some pretty explosive growth, somewhere between 30 and 50% across our ministry. So in LifePoint Kids, we just saw this explosion right off of day one. Apparently, not everyone wanted their kid inside of a kitchen that was roped off with, like, you know, black drapes. I don't know why, but if you were at our old space, you know what I'm talking about, right? We've seen explosive growth there. Middle school, high school, college, just growing and growing and growing and seeing new students jump in, and we're thrilled about it. But one of the things that we're looking towards over the next 2 years, we believe over the next 2 years, one of the things that we need to work towards is beginning to save for taking a future step in our facility. I'm not saying that's going to start in the next 2 years, but over the next 2 years, we need to begin to financially prepare for this. Because God continues to grow our church family, and we're thrilled about that. And we tried to build this with some growth in mind, the ability to expand, but we're seeing God do that. And when we first leased this facility, we took over all 40,000 square feet. All 40,000 square feet of the facility. We were able to finish about 23,000 square feet of it. But behind this wall right here, behind that wall is about 17,000 square feet of unfinished space. And we believe over the next 2 years, we need to take steps to begin to plan for and prepare for finishing that space. I showed you these images a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to show them to you again. This is our current space as it looks right now, right? This is where you walk in on a Sunday. This is our offices. This is our LifePoint Kids space, right? I'm pointing at you right now, right? This right here, so this wall right here, is this back wall? And this is the unfinished space. I'm going to show you an image here. We've done a little bit of work on figuring out what would this look like if we took this step. This wall would actually get to remain. We built this intentionally so where this back wall of our current auditorium would become the future front wall of another auditorium, a larger auditorium that would seat about 200 more seats inside of that auditorium, about 30% more seats, which obviously you'd times that by two services. This is expanded LifePoint Kids space. So the current auditorium would transition to being a hallway back to that space. There's a lounge area here. Again, this is just a concept, an idea of what it could look like. Both the crew and the juniors room would significantly expand to give us more room in LifePoint Kids. And this here, so excited about this. This would be the first ever LifePoint Delaware dedicated middle school, high school, and collegiate space for our students. And again, the idea would be if we take this step, I joked with you a couple of weeks ago, I'll say it again, I don't enjoy remodeling. I don't enjoy renovation. That's not who I am, right? I'm not a builder. Some of you guys, like, love that stuff. Some of you ladies love that stuff. I do not. Praise God, we're all gifted differently, right? I don't have an interest in doing more renovation for the sake of doing renovation. I don't believe buildings disciple people. I believe people disciple people. I believe disciples make disciples. But I do believe that facilities can help facilitate the process. And so if this, and I believe this will, if this can make us better, if this can help us take a step to be more permanent inside of our area of ministry, if this can help us engage the next generation and the generations that follow and do it with excellence and to help us take the gospel to the kids who are growing up right now and the kids after them, our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, then I'm all for it. And I think that it is wise on our part to begin to take steps to prepare for this now. In case you need a reminder of the current situation, right, amongst the next generation, if you ever wonder, right, Cale, do they really need Jesus? Look, I'll be honest with you. I don't buy into the belief that every next generation is just the worst generation. I think every older generation, right, my generation is now looking at Generation Z being like, you know, when I was a kid. I'm already starting to say that, right? But I will say that the current generation, Generation Z, deals with some things that I just think they're unique challenges and some difficult challenges. They are dealing with things that, you know, my generation dealt with to an extent, but some, again, some unique challenges. And I'll just read to you one. I was reading a BuzzFeed article recently. It said 19 things that are absolutely positively Gen Z culture. I thought it was going to be funny, right? Gen Z is currently roughly five-year-olds to about 20-year-olds. And I thought it'd be kind of funny. And some of them were. It was Gen Z kids, you know, tweeting or on Instagram, right, about what defines their generation. But these were three of the things that were said. Gen Z culture is bonding over using the same anxiety meds. Gen Z culture is live tweeting your mental breakdown. Gen Z culture is saying, I want to die. And instead of your friends trying to make you feel better, they all go, same. We see this in some of our middle school and some of our high school students and some of our college students. They're honest with us and they share some of the things that they're dealing with. And the struggle is real. But here's the thing. I feel an increasing burden, and I hope you do as well, to take the truth and the hope and the light of the gospel into the darkest places, and that includes to this next generation and the generations that follow them. Because as culture changes, yes, culture is changing, culture will change, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the world may be changing, but Jesus is still good. And the world sometimes seems like it's getting darker, but Jesus is still good. And so we need to take the gospel to these kids and remind them that Jesus is still Savior, Jesus is still King, Jesus is in charge, and they can always go to him. They can take all of their depression, all of their anxiety, all of their self-harm, all of their self-loathing, and they can lay it before the feet of the King because Jesus is good, his burden is light, his yoke is easy, and he cares for them. And you and I, church, we have a responsibility. Yeah, we have a responsibility to take that gospel to them, to take the good news of Christ to the next generations, to our neighbors, to the nations, and to the next generations. And that's what we're after over the next 2 years. So here's what we're going to do. I told you week one, right, across all four of our campuses that this day was coming. We're going to take the time to make our commitments together. Just as a reminder, for those of us who are math people, we said, right, we felt like over the next 2 years, it was going to take about $13.9 million across all four campuses over all 2 years. And I know that number sounds very large, but this is different than a traditional initiative giving. That's everything. That's our operations, our staffing, our missions giving, our saving for next generations. That's everything that we think is going to happen over the next 2 years, the ability to fund that. That number is about $13.9 million. Here at Delaware, we believe that's about $2.4 million over the next 2 years. Again, for everything, staffing, saving, operations, facilities. If you want something a little bit more tangible, right, some folks have reached out and said, Caleb, it helps us just to break that down into smaller numbers to think about something tangibly. This is a very rough number, but if you were to take what I think the renovation of this facility will cost and divide that by the number of chairs in that auditorium, in the future auditorium, I think it's about $1,830 a chair. Some of you are like, okay, what chairs are we buying that cost? It's not the cost of the chair, right? It's like, those are epic chairs, right? Lazy boys and stuff. That's the cost per chair, right? The whole renovation divided out by the number of chairs. So think about it this way, right? That's the cost. Every $1,830 that you commit to give, that's one more kid. It's one more family, one more person, one more teen, one more college student. That's the cost for creating space for one more person to be a part of the family. So let me just explain very quickly. I'm going to pray for us here in a moment, and then we're going to take a few minutes just to pray and to fill these cards out. And I want to be very careful or clear, rather, in my explanation of this. We're asking you not to give anything today, to commit to a total 2-year giving number. Some folks have reached out. They're saying, hey, is it our normal giving versus like, but you just want the addition? No, we're asking you to take that increase you've been praying about and your normal giving, right, and add that all together for your 2-year number. It's broken out weekly, monthly, right, your annual pledge for 2 years, right, just to kind of help you do that math there. But that total 2-year number, please make sure, obviously, you put your name, right, and your information on there. But we're asking for that 2-year commitment. And as we do this, as we take this step as a church family, I'm going to ask that everyone fill out a card. If you've already filled out your commitment, please still fill out a card. Just put your name and your address only. Just your name and your address. We want to all take this step as a church family together. If you're a guest, you're probably feeling a little awkward right now. Just fill out your guest information card right during this time. We're not asking you for any commitment today. But if you're part of the LifePoint family, I'm asking you to take this step. You'll have time to talk with your spouse, talk with your family if you need to take a moment and pray, ask the Lord for clarity. But we're asking that we take this step together. If you're giving for the first time, and I know it's scary, but I want to encourage you in that step. Take a step. And then afterwards, we'll take the time to pass some buckets around and collect those commitment cards. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, as we take this time right now to fill out these commitments, God, I'm reminded that our kiddos this morning, they turned in their tens. Our next generations are turning in their commitments this morning. Some of our middle schoolers and high schoolers and college students are here right now, and they've been prepped, and they're filling out their cards. God, as we, as the church, take this step forward, I just pray, Lord, we would give joyfully. I don't want anyone to give under compulsion or out of obligation. Lord, let us do it with joyful hearts. But let us do it with a sense of urgency, sensing and seeing the need. And God, we know it's not all up to us. Your work is not limited to what we give. But Father, we want to be obedient. And we want to leave a legacy that points people to Christ. So Father, we pray for our neighbors and for the nations and for these next generations coming behind us. And we ask, Father, that we would make these decisions not out of fear, but out of faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.